Shall we turn in our Bibles together this evening to the New Testament, the book of James, the fourth chapter, James chapter 4. Well, congregation, my text this evening is the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're looking at tonight particularly. Matthew 6, verse 10, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we have to do now that we have gotten up from the table of the Lord? Now that we've considered together what it is that the Lord has done so graciously for the likes of us, what do we have to do if we're going to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, here are 10 points to help us in terms of praying for the will of God to be done. First of all, we have to seek to know, or as Ephesians 5:17 says, we have to seek to understand what the will of the Lord is. If we don't know God's will, and for that matter, if we don't really care to find out what his will is, why should the Lord believe us when we ask that it be done on earth, that it be fulfilled among men, even as it is among the angels in heaven? It's not as if God hasn't revealed to us, after all, his will, because he has. He set forth for us very clearly in his word. And we need to read our Bibles then. We need to study them very carefully. We need to read the Bible for what it is, the fact that it is the very word of God. And of course, the more familiar with it we become, in turn, the better able we will be to cast down arguments and every high thing, as the Bible says, that dares to exalt itself against a true knowledge of God. So let me ask you tonight, do you read your Bible? What's more, we need to attend the public proclamation of God's word, the Sunday services week by week in a Bible-believing church. It's important that we associate ourselves with a church that is Bible-believing, God-honoring, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled. This is what God has ordained for our instruction, isn't it? That we should not only read the Word of God privately and to ourselves, but that we should hear it preached as well, publicly, in company of one another, and that we might actually talk about these things together. Many Christians around the world in persecuted lands are deprived of ever coming together like this, such as we do. We need to remember that. How many believers there are around the world in different places who do not have the privilege that we do to come together. How we need to pray for them, that God would break through such barriers and give them the same liberty that we so freely enjoy and might even too easily take for granted. Let's take full advantage of the opportunities that we have, and let's also encourage one another in these same ways. Secondly, if we're going to pray for God's will on earth as it is in heaven, we have to be personally and seriously committed to doing God's will ourselves. He who has my commandments and keeps them, said Jesus, it is he who loves me. Notice loving the Lord, if we really do love him, binds these two together. It's knowing and doing, and it makes them inseparable. Remember what James said in chapter 1? He said, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And this is where the practice of meditation is so helpful. Are you familiar with meditation? Meditation, thinking about the word until it's branded on the conscience and it's entrenched in the soul. We need to know its meaning, the meaning of each and every text as we come across it in Scripture. But as well, we must meditate upon it. Look at it. Think about it. Consider it, weigh it carefully, line upon line, and look for every way to apply it to our life. From Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates. These are the things that he thinks about and continues to think about them day and night. Here's the third point. If we're really interested in the will of God, we really desire the will of God and devoted to doing it, we have to be harder on ourselves than we are on other people. And that's what discipline is about, isn't it? It's a matter of being harder on ourselves than we would ever be on anybody else. The tendency of our fallen nature is to be harder on other people, isn't it? But everything in God's Word tells us that it should be the other way around. When, for instance, Paul informs us, as he does in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He didn't mean that we are to accept that he, Paul himself, is the chief of sinners, although there are many people in the world who really don't like Paul and they think that he probably was the chief of sinners. No, he meant that each of us, each and every one in turn, is to accept that he himself is the chief of sinners. And this is the biblical perspective, isn't it? We haven't really come to appreciate what the biblical perspective is on humanity and upon ourselves in particular until we've come to see this point that we ourselves are the chief of sinners. It's the speck always in the other fellow's eye, you remember, but it's the plank or the beam that's in my own eye. And until we see that, if we actually come to a point in our walk with the Lord where we're persuaded that that is indeed the truth, we're not going to be very understanding or patient of other people, are we? Nor are we going to feel compelled to love our enemy and to show him, as we should, very much mercy. Everyone in the self-esteem cult says, "Oh, we have to have a good self-image. We have to think great things about ourselves. We have to put ourselves in some kind of pedestal. Only then are we going to make progress in this fallen world." Whereas what the Bible says is quite the opposite. The Bible says, Philippians 2 verse 3, "In lowliness of mind," notice, "in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." The Bible doesn't teach the self-esteem cult. Here's a fourth point. Again, if we're interested in the will of God, we have to do things God's way. You see, it's not just a matter of what we do, it's also a matter of how we do it. Remember, the Lord has ordained not only the end of everything that happens, but he's also ordained the means to bring it about. The end of a thing is important to God, therefore, the actual result of what it is he does, but how he accomplishes it, the specific route that he takes to get there, and that's where he involves us, this is important to him as well. This is a feature of his achievement about which he is most particular. And thus, whatever it is we do, whatever it is our life is about, we mustn't take shortcuts ourselves or be less than honest and diligent in our work. We must never think that it's enough just to get the job done, or assume, as it is so easy to do, that the end justifies the means. The end does not justify the means. The end is important, and that's something that God reserves to himself. But the means is also important, and that's what he's given to us. As a matter of fact, God has ordained for us that the means be even more important than the end. As I say, the end is what he has left to himself, and therefore the means, what he's given to us, should be supremely important to us. We often don't see the end of a thing, do we? We don't often see the conclusion of something, the things that we do. It may be that we make our contribution, for instance, but others are involved as well. Or it may be that we've done our part and someone else takes over after we're done, after our part is over. Or it may be, as in evangelism, that we have an opportunity to speak to someone about Christ, and that's a marvelous thing in itself. We actually have the opportunity to tell someone concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but then we have to hand it over to the Lord, don't we? Leaving the result of what we started to him. And that can be frustrating. At times we might feel rather helpless, how little really we're permitted to do anything ourselves. Our part seems so small, seems so inadequate. And who are we that we should make any contribution at all? And yet thinking about that helps to drive home three very important lessons. First, it drives home the point how utterly dependent we are on the Lord. The second lesson, how blessed we are to serve him at all. Considering how small our part is, considering how utterly inadequate we are, what a blessing that he should include us at all. But he does. And thirdly, how vital it is in serving the Lord that we do everything His way, according to what He has prescribed, not something that we do in our own wisdom or in our own strength. So what a marvelous thing that we might serve the Lord, but let's do what He's given us to do, and let's do it in the way that He's given us to do it. Fifthly, if we're going to pray for God's will, that it be done on earth as it is in heaven, we have to do things also to God's glory. Not only what we do and how is important, therefore, but also why we do it. Our whole purpose in doing it, that too is important. In fact, this is the end of everything, or should be, for every believer. Man's chief end is to do what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what we're here for. And I can tell you this, the more we glorify God, the more we will enjoy Him. How critical it is that we keep that in focus, therefore. However determined others may sometimes appear to be in distracting us, or even pulling us off track, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all, everything to the glory of God. Now we know, of course, that the Lord is doing His will right now, don't we? As we see, for instance, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel 4:35. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and, please note, among the inhabitants of the earth. And you might wonder, well, why do we pray then, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if God is already performing His perfect and blessed will? There is one fundamental difference, however, between the performance of His good will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. In heaven, the angels consciously commit themselves to what God has prescribed for them. They delight to do the will of God. The angels consciously commit themselves to doing all to the glory of God, whereas here on earth, men are not as committed to that fundamental principle. Well, it's not that God's holy purpose isn't still being served. Man proposes, remember, but God disposes. It's not that God isn't fully in control of everything that happens, because He is, but it's in spite of men, isn't it? Too often what we see is this: men do as is according to their own evil intent, as opposed to God's good intent and holy purpose in allowing it to happen. What men have intended for evil, God has intended for good. And that's what needs to be corrected. That's what needs to be changed, the corruption of man. His wickedness to the core of his being. And it will be corrected. It will be changed on the new earth, as it's called. The new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness dwells. Oh, beloved of the Lord, that we might learn even now, at least this beginning, to do all that we do to the glory of God. Here's the sixth point. Do we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Then we have not only to commit ourselves to do that, of course, but we have also to submit ourselves to God's will being done to us. Here is the passive side to our obedience, accepting what is done to us. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in the garden? What a marvelous prayer. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, this fierce and furious wrath, which has already begun to be poured out upon me, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he said, not as I will, but as you will. What an amazing prayer. And yet this was never intended to be simply a prayer for the Lord Jesus himself as he was facing Calvary. This is a prayer that is to be on the heart of all God's people as we face whatever troubles we have in life. If we too, beloved, would pray, thy will be done, and mean that in every circumstance, then we must continue to ask it, even as the Lord Jesus himself did, even when the circumstances appear to turn against us. Now that's sometimes the hardest thing in all the world to do, isn't it? It's one thing to do what God has commanded. It's one thing to grit our teeth, as it were, and to set our faces like flint and determine to go ahead with something, simply because we know it's right. But to endure the afflictions that the Lord has decreed for us, to give thanks always and for even those nasty adversities which don't even make the least bit of sense to us. We can't see any good in them at all. Why, that takes a very special kind of grace. But as we cry out to God, beloved, as we commit ourselves to his good pleasure, he gives us that grace, doesn't he? It's not as if he's left us to ourselves, but he gives us that grace, his all-sufficient grace. He who will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able has promised, and remember this is a promise, that he will supply all our need. Even this need, he will grant us to learn obedience through suffering. And so does he supply us according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Here's a seventh point. If we're going to pray for God's will on earth as it is in heaven, we have to seek God's will for our life regarding what he has told us, certainly, but also regarding what he hasn't told us. Now, you may say to me, what do you mean that we're to seek God's will even with regard to the things that he hasn't told us? Well, there is where the Lord would have us to live, for instance, what he would have us to do with our life, some job or career that I might take up, whom he would have us to marry, and so on it goes. There are questions that we have to ask and answer every day, questions for which we find no direct answer in the Bible. You can't turn to it chapter and verse, and there it is. And yet we can't assume that the Lord has no interest in those things, for surely he does. We mustn't assume that we shouldn't seek his providential guidance to learn their answer. The point is that if we're going to pray, thy will be done, then his will, God's will, surely includes these very matters which we don't yet know about. So what should we do? What can we do? Well, we need to pray about those things, don't we? We need to wait upon the Lord and wait patiently until he gives us the guidance that we're looking for. And that may take some time. And it may come about in some way that we are least prepared for. But nevertheless, if we have prayed with all our heart for the will of God to be done, he will show us in due time, in his time, what it is he would have us to do. As with Abraham, that he will lead us, perhaps as we go, he will lead us along the way. And in the meantime, let's devote ourselves to what it is he has made clear to us. What it is we know is right and proper for us to do. Namely, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, which are as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Sometimes, you know, we can get so caught up wondering what the Lord's will is for my life that we begin to ignore the very things that we already know about. As long as we're seeking to know God's will for our life, let's be faithful and, by the grace of God, effective in serving him according to what he has told us. And we do know. Here's point number 8. If we're going to pray for God's will on earth as it is in heaven, we need to seek his will not only for ourselves, of course, but for everybody else as well. That means that we must accept what happens to them, that we must not only pray for them, but having prayed, we must also accept what God does and commit them, our loved ones, to him who judges righteously. We must accept what the Lord is pleased to do with us, but what about our friends? What about our loved ones? What about these who are very near and dear to us? We must learn to accept what the Lord does with them as well. We must accept what happens to them in time. Does the Lord favor your enemies? Don't be resentful of that. Why shouldn't he show favor to your enemies? Didn't he show favor to you when you were his enemy? Does the Lord bring hardship to your friends? And we sometimes see that, don't we? Well, how do you know that in the midst of that hardship, he won't also show them the greatest blessing? And that's often the way it is, isn't it? When does the Lord show us his greatest blessings in life? Most of the time, it's not when everything is going well, not when we're riding the crest of the wave. Most of the time, the Lord draws nearest to us. We're in the midst of some affliction. We can hardly imagine that it could get any worse than it is. The Lord draws near. And suddenly, we feel the warmth of his embrace. Some of the people who are near and dear to you, beloved, may die in their sin and go to a Christless eternity. You have friends who are unbelievers. You've attempted to give them the gospel, perhaps. You've shared your faith in Christ. You've wanted to and have pleaded with them to come to Christ as well, but they haven't listened. They've ignored you completely. That's very tough to bear, isn't it? Very difficult. But why, in the light of their sin and unbelief, and in the light also of the Lord's free and gracious offer in the gospel, which perhaps they've heard many times, why should we complain even of that? Remember, the Lord doesn't send anyone to hell unless that person, by his very life, has been crying out for it. Congregation with their eyes wide open to the possible consequences, even with regard to others, let's continue to pray, "Thy will be done." Here's the ninth point. If we're interested in the will of God, we must seek above everything else the vindication of the Lord's own name. For that surely is the will of God, and we know that. Everything in the Scriptures reveal that the Lord's name should be vindicated at last. And this brings us back to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? "Hallowed be thy name." As a matter of fact, we don't go very far in the Lord's Prayer. Whatever petition we're looking at, it's always going to bring us back to the first petition, because it's out of that everything else springs. "Hallowed be thy name." When God raised his only Son to glory, the Bible says he highly exalted him. He gave him the name which is above every name. But we still await the day. And oh, beloved, let's long for this day with all our heart. When every knee will bow. When to the glory of God the Father himself, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't you have a longing for that day? Don't you have a yearning for it? When at last the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be vindicated, because everyone is going to confess that he is indeed the Lord. When at last men acknowledge the Lord's mercy in the salvation of his people, when at last men acknowledge his justice in the condemnation of the wicked, and his glory in the demonstration of all his attributes, because they see at last what it is the Lord has done and they must acknowledge it, then will the Lord's name be finally and ultimately vindicated. And this, in the order of all that we desire, let us place head and shoulders above everything else. As we seek the will of God, let us seek the vindication of the Lord's name, that he might be honored, that he might be glorified, that he might be worshipped by all the created order. And then there's a tenth point I want to give you as well. Are we devoted to the will of God truly? Is this what we're longing for? Is this what we cry out for? Have we trained the heart on that? Well, if so, then let us seek with burning passion not only the vindication of the Lord's name, as important as that is, but also let us seek the coming of the Lord himself. Let us seek the coming, his coming in power and great glory. And this brings us back to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. The fact of the matter is, beloved, that the Lord's name will not be vindicated. We will not see his will on earth as the angels do it in heaven until Christ comes again. The king has to come back. We won't see his perfect will on earth until Christ the King comes again, until he has established justice in the earth, and even the remotest coastlands, those populated islands and inlets the Bible talks about, are waiting upon him. A trend now is to celebrate Earth Day in the worship of Mother Earth. Do you know when Earth Day was first started? It's April 22, by the way. It was first started in 1970, and it came as a result of our North American culture getting so tired of the Vietnam War and wanting to focus on something else, that we decided as a culture at that time that we would focus on environmentalism instead. Thus came about the creation of Earth Day. One wonders whether Earth Day will soon replace Easter in our society, and if that is the purpose of those who placed it so close to that on the calendar, I don't know. But this much I do know, that as Christians, we have been born again, beloved. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's how we're to live, in the light of that living hope. What is this living hope? We've been born again. Peter tells us this is our living hope. We've been born again to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, one that never fades away. And that if we keep clinging to this earth as it is now, if we keep clinging, as so many do, to our earthly goods, we're robbing our own souls. Never mind our witness to a watching world, we're robbing our own souls of the joy and comfort of the expectation, of the eager anticipation of this coming glory. Let's not live for the things of the earth. Let's live for the things of heaven, where Christ himself is, and cast ourselves upon him. Let's long for the new heavens and the new earth, where these present things, the things that we see about us now, will not be remembered anymore, nor will they come to mind. For the earth, the Bible says, the new earth, will be filled instead with the knowledge of the Lord, with the knowledge of and desire for the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All through the scriptures, this is what we are instructed to await. This is what it is. It's the coming of the Lord. It's his second coming. It's the consummation of history. It's the Lord wrapping everything up and making it last as it was always intended to be. And indeed, the very canon of Holy Scripture closes with a plea for that very event, our Lord's blessed return. Oh, that we might live for that, that we might pray for that. If we really seek, if we desire with holy longing burning within our hearts for the will of God to be done, let us pray not only, hallowed be thy name, but also thy kingdom come.